Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
We're knee-deep in the book of Genesis. We've been here for quite a long time. We still have quite a lot more to cover. We are in the middle of the story of Abraham. It has been incredibly fascinating. We have been trying to teach the lesson of Abraham in a way that helps us to relate better to him. For the longest time, people have presented Abraham. Scholars, ministers, preachers have tried to present Abraham as this far-off saintly person that we just can't relate to. Well, I don't think the Bible paints him that way. I think there's a lot for us to learn from Abraham. He's no different than you and I. Lately, we've been talking about the revelation from God regarding the promises God has made to Abraham and family. The finer details, the finer points were of no surprise to Abraham, but that doesn't make them any less dramatic. Let's start reading at verse 21 of Genesis 17. But God says, "My covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time next year." As we learned last time, Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn son, the one he fathered through Hagar, the slave girl, Ishmael will receive earthly blessings, but the covenant, the one God is establishing now, the one he ratified over in chapter 15, will be given to Isaac. It will apply to Isaac. Yes, both boys will receive promises from God, but the original promise, the one with respect to Canaan, will go through the son of Abraham and Sarah. Now, I want to make sure that you grasp one more thing about this Isaac versus Ishmael thing. Last chapter, when we were talking about the angel of the Lord pursuing and then eventually finding Hagar and then convincing her to return, we spent a couple of weeks asking the question, why? Why did God go to all that trouble to find this slave girl? And the answer we settled on was the fact that he decided God was going to enter into this tense situation to work his good. He was going to use this mistake, the mistake that all three of them made, Sarai, Abram, and Hagar, to teach the rest of us a very valuable lesson. This is something that God does all the time and something he's been doing since we were kicked out of the garden. When mankind was banished from God's presence, we lost our direct communications link with Him. Once outside this garden, our access to God became severely limited. But listen to me, God is never defeated, and He was not going to let sin stand between us and Him. So He came up with other ways to guide us, and this happens to be one of His favorites. Here is how it's described, by the way, over in Romans 8. I'll read it to you using the more literal translation based on the Greek grammar. Romans 8, 28. Just a reminder, I read out of the King James. And we know that God enters into all things to work his good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. In other words, God intervenes into the events of the world and the events of our lives, all of us, in order to produce an outcome that will favor his plans for us. God manipulates personal and world history in order to bring about his redemptive plan. You don't really believe that, John, do you? Gotta be kidding me. That sounds so spooky. Of course I believe it. It says right there in God's word. And can I tell you, I've experienced it in my life. And a lot of the Christians that I know, they tell me the same thing. They say this or that happened. God came in and did something good with it. He is keeping his promises. And one of the first places he does that is right here with the family of Abraham. Ishmael is the child of the flesh, and Isaac is the child of the promise. He's the child of grace. This is the lesson God is teaching us. God is entering into this situation to teach us something very important. Ishmael was conceived through the efforts of humans. Isaac was conceived through the efforts of God. God purely and plainly states here that Ishmael will not inherit the legacy God has set up because he is the child of the flesh. Isaac, on the other hand, the child of the promise, the child of grace, will be placed by God in the position that will result in the glory of God. The entire Bible is split up that way, and everywhere the subject is brought out, the flesh, listen to me, human effort, fleshly effort, following rules, doing things on our own is counted as unfavorable. It's always grace that will move through and be touched by God's promises. As far as your eternal life is concerned, there's no more important lesson. Ephesians 2, 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not of flesh, not of human effort, lest any man should boast." God brought Ishmael to the forefront so that he could demonstrate that truth. God refers to that truth over and over in the Bible. The child of the flesh, the child of the world, the child conceived of human effort will not inherit the kingdom. The child of grace will. Are you listening to me? This is what God is telling us, that it is his effort, grace, that makes a difference. Trying to get ahead of God with our efforts, just like Sarai and Abram did, will lead to disappointment at best. God entered into Abraham's family situation to teach us this vital truth. And then God gets very specific. Verse 21, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." Isaac will be born sometime in the following year. Doesn't necessarily mean 9 months from that point. I suspect actually she was not pregnant at that point. But what God meant was that sometime in the next few months, Sarah was going to become pregnant, and then 9 months after that, Isaac will come on the scene. It is going to happen within a year, but God doesn't tell them exactly. Now, we'll talk more about the timing in the next chapter, but I want to ask the question, why did God do it this way? I know you're probably getting tired of me asking this same question, why God, why God, why God? But I think when we ask the why questions, we get answers that helps us to fine-tune our understanding of the Almighty. Why didn't God just make Sarah pregnant right then and there? Or why be specific at all? Why tell them within the next year? Why tell them about the set time? Just keep telling them she'll have a son someday. Why the hint of specificity? Why say something was going to happen sometime next year? My question is, why even mention a time frame if you're not going to be exact? Either say when or don't say anything. Why be partially vague? You're sounding rather disrespectful. I'm not. I know that God expects us to ask questions. Well, I think God is here doing two things. I think He's not being definitive with the time frame to once again test their faith. A few months will go by before she gets pregnant just to see if they can continue to hold on in faith until that blessed moment. We're going to find out in the next chapter how important Sarah's faith is going to be to this whole process. Now God is starting to work on Sarah. Patience and trust is going to be important in this waiting period. God will never stop exercising our faith. And secondly, I think this little bit of specificity is sort of an acknowledgement of God's awareness of how difficult this has been on the elderly couple. He wanted to still work on their faith, but I think he was also moving toward easing their troubled mind after all the waiting. This is what a father would do, what a loving father would do, especially a father who's got a job for you to do. God, I think, knows that these two have been putting in a momentous effort to maintain their faith. And maybe here he wants to let them know that the fruition of that which they've waited so long for is now not too far away. Though God's dealings with us can be quite challenging, he knows when we're reaching our breaking point. And he left off talking with them, and God went up from Abraham. This is an interesting verse. God ends this appearance to Abraham by leaving. The King James says that God went up from Abraham. The original Hebrew word does mean ascend. God ascended up from Abraham. I find this interesting. Some scholars debate the question as to whether or not Abram actually saw God ascend after their conversation, or if Moses, as the author of this book, simply described the departure in the way the Hebrew mind would conceive of it. In other words, no one actually saw God leave. Moses just jotted down the most likely path of God's departure rather than describe what was actually observed. The natural inclination is to assume that God lives above us in the heavenlies, and therefore, anytime he comes to visit, he descends, and whenever he returns, he ascends. That's how Scripture describes such things, and I think it's also the way we all think of it. God is above us. So yes, God went up from Abraham. He had to because he was returning following his visit. Abraham lived down here with us, and God lives up there somewhere. Well, I don't think there could be any debate. This is not the account of an eyewitness. It couldn't be. This was not describing what Abraham saw following that conversation. Again, it couldn't be. No man hath seen the Father except the Son. Therefore, this was just a presumptive description on Moses' part. The fact is, God left Abraham after he appeared to him, and the man who wrote this book, Moses, knew that had to mean that God ascended back to the heavenlies. This wasn't the record of Abraham watching this happen. This is Moses describing what must have happened. John, was this necessary? Was it worth the time we spent on it? Yes, I think so. I think it's important that we stay consistent with our views of Scripture. We consistently say that no one has ever seen God. We must be consistent with that. Listen, the Bible has many enemies, and they're always looking for opportunities to cast aspersions on it, and we have to head them off at the pass, as it were. We have to be diligent and serious. We have to show that the Bible is not haphazard and random. We must demonstrate this line of consistency, this thread of consistency that goes throughout. We have to show that what the Bible says here, the Bible verifies over there. There are no contradictions in Scripture, and we must practice in our minds visualizing it, recognizing that. And then I love this next part. As soon as God hands out the assignments, Abraham gets to work. Verse 23, and Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. No doubt, one of the most unpleasant tasks God ever gave Abraham. He had to gather the troops and make sure they all get circumcised. He didn't hesitate. He didn't wait. The Bible says Abraham obeyed God the selfsame day. Listen, Abraham knew the importance of that covenant, and he knew how important it was to show God that he took it seriously. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Once again, and actually for the second time in this chapter, we are told of Abraham's age. Now this is, as we've been saying all along, an obvious tool God is using to communicate the importance of this story. Twice in one chapter, we're told that Abraham is 99 years old, and as was the case since we met the guy, these age checks are reminders of the deep faith of God's servant. This is something we can learn from him. Even though he's waited so long for God's promises, his promises to take root, God's been promising all along, but now they're starting to take root. But he waited. And when it finally arrives, he doesn't take God's word lightly. Now, you and I may think, oh boy, here God goes again. Blah, 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 promised seed, yada, yada, yada. Whatever, God, I'll get right on that whole take a knife to my wiener stuff. But not Abraham. Everything that God says is sacred and meaningful and has immediate impact to him. Now, we're also told Ishmael's age, and again, this is communicating to us the importance, or rather the perception of the importance of this requirement to Abraham and all those that belong to him. On one end, we have Abraham at 99. That's going to hurt. And then on the other end, we have Ishmael at 13. And that's not going to be any less painful. Let me say it again. The lesson we constantly learn from this story is that there are no exceptions to God's rules, and Abraham accepts that unhesitatingly. You know, down through the centuries since our Lord's time on this earth, we humans have established a hierarchy in the church, haven't we? For some reason, we've developed the idea that rules aren't for everyone, just the lowliest among us. And for a very long time, we, the lowliest, have allowed that to happen. Now, I don't often do this so overtly, but I blame the Catholic Church. It's not an exclusively Catholic thing, but it started there. And look, this isn't just about the Pope. One of the reasons the Reformation was welcomed so enthusiastically in Europe wasn't even based in religion. It was based in this. The clergy, the bishopric, indeed the entire church leadership structure had become so power-hungry and greedy and entirely corrupt that the run-of-the-mill congregant had become completely disillusioned and fed up. Monasteries and even convents became riddled with sins. Listen to me, sins of the most shocking nature. They obviously considered themselves above God's laws. They must have thought, well, those rules are for those peons out there, but not us. We're God's employees. But true servants of God never skirt the rules, just like Abraham. They never avoid the requirements God lays on his children. Even at 99 years old, Abraham submitted himself to God. Look, if there was ever a time to try and pull rank, this would have been it. God, I don't know. Can I skip this one? I mean, circumcision me at my age? Is it possible I can get a waiver? Maybe there's some executive privilege clause I could appeal to? Nothing like that came from Abraham's mouth. He respected what God was trying to do, and the last thing he wanted was to give the impression that this wasn't anything but absolutely necessary for everyone. Circumcision was going to be the symbol of unity between God and his people, and Abraham was at the front of the line. He wanted to show that this great honor, this great blessing of being associated with the Almighty was worth whatever price he had to pay. So at the age of 99, the boss himself was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Verse 25, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now apparently, some of the critics see a problem with this one. Big surprise. They'll try and say that this is just another example of the Bible's inconsistency. You see, the claim is that since God before excluded Ishmael, remember, he's the child of the flesh, he's Hagar's son. The claim is that since God excluded Ishmael as the child of the flesh, he should not have had to be circumcised. He should not have been required to be circumcised. And yet here we have the record of just that. The account, the critics will say, shows once again that the Bible is nothing but sloppy storytelling. The writer fabricated this portion to make Abraham look good. But whoever it was, whoever fabricated it, didn't do a very thorough job. And, you know, good thing we have the critics to keep things straight for us. Nothing but absolute subterfuge. This event happened exactly as recorded. The critics clearly don't understand God's requirements. In fact, A careful reading of this passage reveals that if Abraham exempted Ishmael from the requirement for circumcision for any reason, he would have been disobedient. Here again is God's commandment. Verse 12, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man in your generations. He that is born in the house," that's Ishmael, "or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And then secondly, it's actually inaccurate to claim that Ishmael was exempt from the covenant. All God was saying was that Hagar's son would not produce the line that would eventually lead to the Messiah. He would not produce the family that would occupy Canaan. But there's no reason to believe that he and his descendants would not reap the blessings of those portions of the promise. Although his seed may eventually choose to reject their share, at this point, Ishmael is as much a part of the household of Abraham as anyone else was. He just wasn't going to head up the line to bring about the promised heir. And then because Abraham was a loyal, trusting, obedient servant, Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael, his son, verse 27, "and all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with them." None of that would have been easy to pull off, but Abraham considered nothing else. He didn't make excuses. He didn't argue for exemptions, not even for himself. He was nearly 100 years old, and putting his body through that would have had its complications. We can be certain that it took Abraham longer than anyone else to heal from this surgery. And then that wouldn't have been a surprise to Abraham either. Abraham, I'm certain, knew all the risks, but he followed through and did what God had commanded him to do. No, he wasn't perfect, but doesn't that make him a little more relatable? I mean, one of the reasons David is among the Bible's most endearing characters is for this very same reason. Perfect servants are not easy to relate to. However, when we come across these flawed characters, it motivates us. The devil will use our failures to try and discourage us from rising above our natures. The accuser of the brethren, as he is sometimes called, old Satan, never fails to capitalize on our tendency to make mistake after mistake. He tries to convince us that God can't use broken pots such as you and I. He can't fill us with the Spirit because we're riddled with imperfections. Well, don't believe him. Use the example of Abraham, the example of David. I'm convinced God purposely put on display for us these types who weren't very consistent nor very reliable, just so that we can say, see, he can accomplish all that he sets out to do, even through the use of less than perfect tools. Doesn't that sound wonderful? We shouldn't want to make mistakes. We should literally strive to be perfect. After all, that's exactly what God told Abraham in verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared to him, and the first thing he told him to do was walk before me and be thou perfect. Listen, everyone knows, especially God, that we are going to fail at that. But that doesn't stop him from urging us to strive for perfection. I'm sure that's what Abraham did, and I'm sure that's what you want to do as well. no less than Abraham, you and I have been called out to achieve God's glory. We are going to stumble along the way, but God wants us to pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and head out to tell the world the story of our Savior. One of the most important lessons we can learn in this chapter, I believe, is the fact that God's plans are going to move forward because they're not dependent on us. Even after Abraham and Sarai's moral spiritual collapse, as recorded in chapter 16, even after losing faith and taking matters into their own hands, even after exhibiting poor behavior toward a fellow human being, Hagar, God still stuck with them to accomplish what he set out to do. I think I quoted this recently. I gladly do so again. In fact, this comes from the other massive screw-up we mentioned a moment ago, King David the murderer, Psalm 138:8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hand. My friends, don't despair. That's the message of the whole Bible. Do not lose heart. Do not believe God will give up on you. If you get up pointed in the right direction like Abraham and David did, actually, if you shake off your own disappointment in yourself and commit to renewing your faith and obedience, God can and will use you. After all, he didn't pay that hefty price for you just to cast you off because you make mistakes from time to time. Repent, ask for forgiveness, never do it again, and God will re-engage his plans for you. That's what Abraham's story tells us. All right, that's it for chapter 17. These things are dropping fast and furious now. Next time, we dive right into chapter 18. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.